Finding a wife is one of the most important activities that a young man can undertake. I would expect most of us would agree with that. God has designed the family to be from the very beginning that when a man comes to adulthood, usually a young man, will begin to find a wife and through that begin a new family. And the family unit will propagate to be another family unit. And God builds upon those family units. Of course, God does grant some men and women the gift of singleness, but that really is the exception rather than the rule. That's why it is a special gift. Finding a spouse is important to a young man, and the process by which young man goes about finding a wife is largely determined by cultural customs of the day. Things are very different in our American culture than they were in the culture of the early Bible times. In fact, things are different in the American culture than they are in many places in the world. In our culture, feelings of love are expected to precede the commitment to form a marriage. In the culture of the Bible, and frankly in a lot of cultures in the world still today, the commitment to form a marriage precedes the feelings of love. A wife is selected, the man and the woman are married, and then they grow to love one another. This evening we're going to look at one of the biblical records of this process as we look at Rebekah and Isaac as they marry in Genesis chapter 24. Even though the process here for marriage is very different from our cultural context, we'll see that the main lesson that's emphasized throughout this chapter applies just as much to our world as it did to theirs. We're nearing the conclusion of our series through the life of Abraham. Last time we were in Genesis, Sarah died. Abraham's wife passed away. At long last, Abraham, through that process of her passing away, Abraham acquired actual legal ownership in a very small piece of the promised land when he purchased a field that had a cave in which he could bury his wife. Sarah's death also marked a transition point in the book. It's a transition to begin to the next generation. Abraham had demonstrated his faith, culminating in his willingness to sacrifice his son, even his promised son, by showing complete trust in God, that God would deliver on his promises regardless of what it appeared to Abraham's understanding. So on Mount Moriah, he demonstrated his faith, that he was willing to sacrifice even his son if that's what God asked of him. Yet while Abraham's faith is strong, the transition to next generation is beginning without the promises that Abraham received from God finding their fulfillment. He has this tiny piece of land. He has one son. That is a far cry from the fulfillment of the promises that God offered him. He was promised descendants like the stars of heaven. He was descended the land, all the land they could see from high up when he stood near Bethel. The promises largely remain promises, not fact. Tonight, we're continuing the transition to the next generation. Sarah must be replaced as the matriarch of the clan. Isaac must have a wife for a next generation to be able to carry forward the promises of numerous descendants. That leaves Abraham with a final concern, a concern for his son's security. Our chapter is another well-known story. It happens to be quite a lengthy chapter, and we've already spent quite a bit of time tonight. Still, I think we can do the chapter justice without staying here all night. We may stay a little longer than sometimes, but it won't be all night. I want to break the chapter into four sections and attempt to briefly draw out how each of these sections attempt us in developing one overall lesson. The lesson is that we should praise God for faithfully directing our every step. We should praise God for faithfully directing our every step. God's faithfulness is central in this chapter. The emphasis is on the faithfulness of God, His faithfulness to His promises that are contained in the covenant that they formed with Abraham. That's the nucleus around which everything revolves. At the same time, God's faithfulness we'll see is administered through His sovereign providence as He directs every step taken within this story that we'll look at. Providence. I mentioned it this morning. Providence. God's sovereign control of His universe for His purposes. That's how He administers much of His faithfulness. God, most of the time, does not enter in through miracles to cause things to happen for His faithfulness to be on display. He works through His providence. The recognition of His sovereign providence results then in praise and adoration. Part of our failure to praise and adore our God is we fail to look at the providence that is at work all around us, demonstrating the faithfulness of God. Our story is no different than Abraham's story. God is just as faithful to us as He was to Abraham. His faithfulness is a faithfulness that is administered through His sovereign providence. Our recognition of His faithfulness, our understanding of His providence, that ought to result in praise and adoration from us. That's our goal this evening. We should praise God for faithfully directing our every step. Let's begin looking at our chapter. In the first 9 verses of chapter 24, we see what I'm calling the commission. I said I'll break into 4 points. All of them will start with the C tonight, the commission. Let's read these 9 verses. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' He will send His angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Abraham is old. That's the first thing we're told. Right from the outset, we're told Abraham is old. Yet, Abraham has one final responsibility that he needs discharge. He must find a wife for his son. Abraham has personally had great blessings from God, but now he needs to arrange for the divine plan, a blessing to continue on to the next generation. His son needs a wife. Abraham gives an unnamed service. We're told his oldest servant, but we're never told his name. Obviously a man that Abraham trusts greatly. He gives this servant a mission to find a wife for Isaac. The charge takes the form of a solemn oath here before God. He has his servant take an oath that the wife will not come from among the Canaanites. The Canaanites, remember, they're under a curse. They've been cursed in the book of Genesis ever since chapter 9. Instead of taking a wife from the local Canaanites that Abraham has been living his entire life since he came in that region around, that Isaac has lived around his entire life, instead of taking a wife from there, the servant was to go back to Abraham's former homeland and acquire for Isaac a wife from among Abraham's relatives. The servant, of course, expresses an obvious concern. What if she won't come back with me? What if I find the ideal woman and she's not willing to leave her homeland and return to the land of Canaan with me? It's a reasonable question, right? I would think that most young ladies would not want to leave their families to travel with a person that they've just met, to be married to a person they have never met, in a place far away that they've never been. I mean, think about it. Is that what most of you would want to do? It's asking a lot. I want you to look at Abraham's response in verse 7. He places the success of the mission squarely on God. He trusts that divine providence will ensure the mission. He states he's convinced that God will send His messenger, His angel, before the servant. But in that, Abraham's not looking for God to intervene in a miraculous manner. He's not looking for the angel to perform a miracle. Rather, he's trusting that God will direct the unfolding of the mission so that the servant will be able to take a wife from his extended family in his former homeland. That's his expectation. At the same time, Abraham is most concerned that regardless of the outcome of the mission, the servant should never, ever take Isaac from the promised land. The blessings of God as promises are connected to the land of Canaan. That's where Isaac must remain. The promised land is to be Isaac's home. The servant swears his commitment to the commission, and the mission is underway. Moving on from the commission, well, I'm calling the next section, verses 10 through 27, I'm calling the confidence. Here we see the confidence. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me draw a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for you camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence, to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Then she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed, and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Now, I'm not going to take time this evening to deal with the test here that the servant lays out, how he distinguishes who should he approach as potential wife. Let me just say that what we read here describes what happened. That does not mean that it should prescribe what we do. We tend to love the idea that we can create tests to somehow determine the will of God. That if God does such and such, then I know that God wants me to do X. We love to do that. We want this special revelation from God. But that's not how we determine God's will. Tim Fiebig has taught a Sunday school class on the topic of finding God's will. Pastor Aaron more recently taught a Wednesday night on finding God's will. We live in God's will by learning what God has said in the Bible, and then using our God-given wisdom to apply these principles to the circumstances that God providentially places in our lives. That's how we find God's will. We're not to create tests by which we think God is communicating directly with us. Rather, we trust God's providential control as we strive to live obedient lives to what God has said. And that's all I'll say at this point. If you want more, see Tim, see Pastor Aaron, see me. We'll be glad to give you a whole class on the topic. Even in this passage, the test really is not where the emphasis lies. That tends to be sometimes where our minds go, but the emphasis is not on the test. The emphasis is on the servant's faith as he trusts God to guide his mission for the sake of Abraham. Look at verse 12. The servant prays that God would show loving kindness to his master Abraham. That word loving kindness, can you guess the Hebrew word that's there? Hesed. Yes, we've encountered that word so many times in the Old Testament. It just keeps coming up over and over. It's that word that's so hard to translate in our English. It's a word that describes the motivation to act for the benefit of another with whom one has a covenant relationship. I would show hesed to my wife. I have a covenant relationship of marriage with her, and that covenant relationship motivates me to do things for her benefit. I'm moved by hesed. It comes out as love. It comes out as mercy. It comes out as loving kindness. It comes out as faithfulness to her. All those things are wrapped up in that idea of this word. Specifically here, this is a reference to God's covenant loyalty that will motivate God to show love to Abraham. The servant uses the word in verse 12, and then he uses it a second time as he concludes his prayer in verse 14. By this I will know that you have shown loving kindness, chesed, to my master. The servant is trusting God to bless his efforts because of the covenant that God has with Abraham. At the same time, the servant is expressing his own trust in God through prayer. He's approaching God and expressing his trust. Again, it's tempting to follow a bit of a rabbit trail here this evening, but I'm going to refrain. It's tempting to drill in on the fact that God loves to hear us express our confidence in Him. He loves to hear us review our faith in His faithfulness. He is a faithful God, a God of chesed love. That's one of the things we do when we pray. While the servant is still praying here, Rebecca approaches the well. There's no tension for us as we read this account whether she is the woman that God is bringing to be the wife of Isaac or not. We're told right in verse 15 her lineage. We know she is going to be the one. The servant, however, has to wait to learn that fact. What he sees is, we're told, a very beautiful woman. He doesn't know her lineage. He just sees a very beautiful woman. Verse 16 seems to intentionally use the very same word when we first meet Rebecca, describe her as very beautiful, as was used in Genesis chapter 12, verse 11, to describe Sarah as very beautiful. Details are added that she's a virgin. In other words, she's available for marriage. We're told about her generous, industrious nature that are immediately displayed when she gives water to the servant and then offers to water all the camels as well. All the servant can do is watch and wonder. One of the things I always wonder is about how much water does it take to water 10 camels? But he sits there and he watches as she carries jar after jar of water and waters the 10 camels. Is she the one? Eventually, he comes out and asks her, "Whose daughter are you?" in verse 23, and she finally reveals her heritage. And servant concludes this section just as he began. He concludes worshiping God again. It's clear to the servant that God has not forsaken his hesed. In verse 27, he prays again that God has not forsaken his hesed to Abraham. His loving kindness to Abraham is there because God has providentially led the servant right to the house of Abraham's brother. Providence in action. Clearly, there's a lesson here on how we should wrap our tasks in prayer and worship. Everything we do should be wrapped up with prayer and worship. Far too often or maybe I should say just I won't presume on you, but I at least fail to pray before a task. But when God shows His faithfulness, when we have prayed, and He shows His faithfulness And he answers our prayer completely. Far too often then, I move on and forget to worship and praise the very one who answered the prayer I gave. God is continually showing his faithfulness to us. We should be continually worshiping and praising God for his faithfulness. We should spend time reviewing our lives, looking and seeing that God is faithful. Remember the main idea this evening? We should praise God for faithfully directing our every step. There's not a single step we make that God has not carefully directed. We should praise God for faithfully directing our every step. Let's move on to the next section. We could break this section down. It's very large, but I'm going to take verses 28 through 60 as one long, very large chunk. I'm going to call it the culmination of the narrative. The culmination. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels. And he gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, so that he has become rich. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Suppose the woman does not follow me?' He said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' So I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring. And may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and she will say to me, "You drink, and I will draw for you camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder, and went down to the spring and drew. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or the left." Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord had spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let this girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterward, she may go." He said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Then they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. This is a long section. That's the first thing that really should grab our attention. This is a long section. Moses tends to use his words economically. Writing was a challenge in his day. He wasn't just moving electrons around on a word processor. He did not have any cut and paste to repeat himself. He had to write on moist clay tablets. He had to move reed stems around rather than electrons. Yet here we have this large section that, if you think about it, largely retells all the events that have transpired to this point. There's very little new in this section. That suggests that we should look carefully at how the event is retold. We should look for where the emphasis lies. Moses doesn't waste his words. Of course, we note from the beginning that the servant is focused on his task. He won't even allow himself to indulge in the hospitality offered by Laban and the rest of Abraham's relatives until he has discharged his duty to acquire the betrothal of Rebekah, if at all possible. He's going to do that before he eats. In fact, it's within the act of discharging his duty that we have all this retelling of events. As he goes about obtaining the betrothal, he retells everything that's happened up to this point. What I want us to notice is how the servant highlights the leading of the Lord. Verse 35, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has given him flocks and herds, and so forth. Verse 40, the Lord will send his angel. Verse 42, even the servant's prayer is repeated, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham. Verse 48, I bowed and worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who guided me. Throughout the leading of the Lord is front and center as the story is retold, as the events are repeated. In fact, in verse 49, as the servant concludes the speech, he asks the relatives there if they will deal kindly and truly with Abraham. Now, it's translated differently in our Bibles, but the servant's using that word hesed again. The word we have translated kindly is that word hesed. In fact, he's using the exact same phrase as he used to express his praise to God in verse 27. Back in verse 27, when he acknowledges God as the one who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward his master, he repeats that phrase when he asks them, will you not forsake your loving kindness and truth? Will you deal kindly and truly with me? He's making it clear to Rebekah's family that God has faithfully guided him to this place. Will they allow God to guide their decision as well? In this long chapter, verse 50 is the only time that Bethuel makes an appearance. Bethuel is Abraham's nephew. He is the son of Abraham's brother Nahor. Laban is Bethuel's son. But it's Laban who's the center of the action. It could be that Bethuel is extremely elderly at the time, and Laban takes front and center because he has more energy, is able to have more ability. Or it could be that Moses is centering on Laban because Laban becomes important when we get to the story of Jacob. I don't know. What was clear is that Bethuel only makes one appearance, and that appearance is here in verse 50 when he speaks a song alongside Laban, his son, and he pronounces this theologically rich response, a response that really serves as the culmination of the events. The matter comes from the Lord. Notice this capital L-O-R-D. All the way through this, it's the name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that is being recorded here. This is the one true God. This matter comes from God. The Lord's sovereign guidance, His providence, is acknowledged by everyone involved, the servant, and now Bethuel and Laban as well. The two men tell the servants, "Take her and go." That is the exact same response that Pharaoh gave or used in Genesis 12. When God Himself intervened to restore Sarah to Abraham, Pharaoh said, "Take her and go. Take her and go." God has provided a wife for Isaac. In fact, when the family pronounces the blessing on Rebekah as they send her off in verse 60, the words that they use harmonize very closely to the words of the promise that Abraham has been given by God. "May she have numerous descendants. May her descendants conquer the gates of their enemies." God has promised that that would happen to Abraham because of their covenant. And now Rebekah is becoming part of that covenant promises. Of course, the significant reaction of the servant to the response of Rebekah's family is that, once again, he worships God in verse 52. Sure, he gives the dowry gifts to Rebekah's family, but he gives his praise and his worship to God. It was God's providential control that ultimately secured the success. That's the point we need to remember. It is God's providential control that ultimately secures every success. No matter how details unfold that lead to blessings and success in our lives, it is God's providential control that ultimately secures it. Let's never lose sight of that fact. The ultimate determiner in every case is God. It's not our skill. It's not our money. It's not our luck. It's not the blunder of others. It's not the failures of others. It is God. God is working through providence that ultimately produces every single blessing in our lives, the big ones and the small ones both. Our response then ought to be the same as the servants. We should worship. We should praise God. We should see God at work and praise Him for it. Sure, we should acknowledge those God involves in the process, just like the servant acknowledges Laban and Bethuel. He gives gifts to them. He gives gifts to Rebekah's mother. He acknowledges those involved. We may need to do likewise and reward some people who are involved in our blessings. We may need to thank others. Others may need to be compensated in agreed upon fashions. We should interact with others with complete integrity, with every person that God involves in the process of bringing blessing into our lives. But we must never forget that it was God who brought the blessing ultimately forth. Our praise, our worship, our adoration, it goes to God. Our main idea, we should praise God. We should praise God for faithfully directing every step. Every step. In the final verses of the chapter, we have the completion. The completion. "Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'He is my master.' Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's, tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." We can probably be grateful that Moses figures that even slow readers will have gotten the main point by this time. He doesn't record the repetition of the events a third time, giving us all the details there in verse 66. He just says that the servant told Isaac all the details. We're spared reading them again. The fact, though, that they encounter Isaac in the areas they return, they run into him out in the field as they approach, that's enough to remind us that God's providence is still at work. God is still providentially guiding their steps. We don't need the long repetition, because here's another example. It's interesting, Abraham does not even make an appearance in the final verses. Abraham is the one who tasked the servant with the mission. Abraham sent the servant off to find a wife for Isaac. But now as he returns, the servant refers to Isaac as his master. The focus has shifted to the next generation. Isaac now has a wife, and through this pair, this couple, the promises can continue. The detail that Isaac takes Rebekah into Sarah's tent makes it clear that Rebekah has replaced Sarah as the matriarch of the clan. The original recipients of the promise, Abraham and Sarah, they may be dying, but the promises continue. They may be dying before the promises are fully fulfilled, but that does not hinder God's ability to fulfill the promises one bit. God is still providentially guaranteeing that they will come to their fulfillment. Circumstances cannot prevent God. Circumstances cannot prevent God's purposes. Circumstances can only fulfill God's purposes. We need to remember that, don't we? That is why we should continue praising God in each and every circumstance. God is faithfully directing our every step. Every circumstance will fulfill God's purpose. We should praise God for faithfully directing our every step. Our every step. We've covered the chapter fairly quickly here, breaking into these four sections, the commission, the confidence, the culmination, the completion. In each of the sections, though, the focus is on God's providential guiding. God is at work. His faithfulness to His promises is the center of the attention. As God's faithfulness revealed itself, the response was praise and adoration, worship. That should be our response to circumstances of life as well. We have so many reasons to trust that God is faithfully directing our every step. We have His promises, promises contained here in His Word. We have the inspired record of numerous examples of God's faithfulness displayed through both pleasant and unpleasant circumstances. Examples like we find in this chapter, as we watch God guide this unnamed servant. We have examples of others throughout Scripture. We have examples throughout history. The church, time and again, has given us examples of God faithfully working through circumstances to accomplish His purposes. If we look within our own lives, we have personal examples of God directing our own individual history for His purpose. All of these reasons show us God's providential control. And all of these, then, are reasons that should cause us to praise. Are we responding to the circumstances of our life with praise? This morning, that was our challenge. Again this evening, that is our challenge. We should be responding with praise. We should praise God for faithfully directing our every step, every single circumstance of our life. We should praise God for directing every step. He does it faithfully because He is a faithful God. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to see Your faithfulness on display once more in our text this evening. Father, we celebrated Your faithfulness as we began this service around the Lord's table. We sung of Your faithfulness as we think about the sacrifice of Your Son and the salvation that we have through Him. And now we've seen it on display. May we go forth tonight, be men and women who are renewed in our adoration of You. May we be men and women who have open eyes to see Your providential control. And may we be men and women who respond with worship, giving You the praise that You rightly deserve for being our faithful God. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.